Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 15. Paul and Silas and Timothy come now to the capital of Macedonia. They're preaching in our text this morning in Thessalonica and Berea. We'll read of how the people respond there, what God is continuing to do. Just remind us as we continue in the book of Acts, that as much as we gather insights and principles to live our Christian life from the Word of God, that the starting place for understanding what we are to do is what God has done and what God is doing. And again, we are reminded of that in our passage this morning. Let's read together Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way by the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me now? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it reveals who you are and what you do, that we might be changed by those realities. In these next few moments, as we further examine what has been read aloud to us, would your word be living and active within our hearts and our lives? Would our consciences be convicted? Would our thinking be renewed? Would our wills be reshaped to act accordingly? And Lord, would the good news go forth among our lives, whether, Lord, for the thousandth time or for the first time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As it goes with fads and fashions, at certain times, certain TV shows seem to capture the imagination of a large swath of the community. And one of those started a few years ago, a Netflix production called Stranger Things. Partly because it evoked the sense of what the 80s were like, because it reminded people of movies like E.T. and it used references to the 80s through which we live. Many people found it interesting. And so much of the nation watched this show, Stranger Things. And in it, a small town starts having a number of unexplained incidents, visions, weird things happening, spooky things. And a small group of young friends examining the evidence begin to wonder if the things happening are from another world. Another world much like their own, perhaps even another dimension of the world, but one in which everything is different. They call that other world the upside down. And as the show progresses, they begin to see how the upside down begins to break in. As Paul and those with him, probably not Luke because it stops saying we here, share the gospel in Thessalonica, they are accused of turning the world upside down. In verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They are accused of trying to usurp the natural order of things. It is an assertion of attempted revolt, rebellion, and revolution. So great is the upheaval that those in charge, the authorities, take money from Jason to secure the peace. They're saying, hey, you know, give us some money, and if you guys stir up more trouble, then that money is forfeit. So it's in the interest of Jason and the other disciples that the crowds be quiet. The issue at hand in this passage, and as we've seen in the book of Acts, is not whether the proclamation of the gospel is disruptive. We've seen that clearly. As the gospel has been preached, there has been belief, but there have also been mobs, there have been threats, there have been arrests, there have been beatings, there has even been the threat of execution. The gospel creates strong responses. As we see in Berea, there can be strong receptivity and there can be very strong reaction against. The gospel is unquestionably disruptive. But why? Perhaps, as we'll see in this passage, it's so disruptive not because it is unseating things the way that they are supposed to be, but it is unseating the ways that they're not supposed to be. What if the gospel message, the manner of its proclamation, and its goal are so disruptive not because it is coming to turn the world upside down, but rather to turn the world right side up? Are Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching a rebellion, or is it a restoration of the rightful king? How is this so-called rebellion going forward? What are its aims and goals? How do we carry it forth today as inheritors of this same message that is being proclaimed? We'll look at the leader of the revolution, the means of the revolution, and the goal that are being carried out in these passages. First, we'll look at the leader of the revolution. Who is behind this message that is creating such upheaval and disruption? As we think through the history of revolutions, you know, there are those who carry forth the revolution, but then there are those behind it. You know, behind Lenin and Stalin and what we saw in Russia were the writings of Marx. Behind the public faces like Washington and Benjamin Franklin, there were the minds of Jefferson and Madison. On the great rebellion in Star Wars, carried forth by Luke and Han Solo, were the goals of Leia. The revolution that is being carried out by Paul, by Silas and Timothy, has a protagonist behind it. Who is he? What did he do? And what did he want? And in verse 3, we have them coming in Thessalonica, into the synagogues, as was their habit when they would go into a city. They would find the Jews first, those who knew the Old Testament, those who might be waiting for the news that they are coming with. And it says that they come explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise up from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." For those of you that have spent more time studying Scripture, the Christ we know means the anointed one. The Hebrew word for that would have been Messiah. Well, what's he anointed for? Why is he one who is marked off by anointing? Well, just as we have ceremonies to mark those in power, so in those days the king was marked by an anointing. The anointed one was to rule. And so here in the synagogue, the Jews would have understood that this Jesus who is being proclaimed is the promised king, the promised deliverer of Israel, the son of David that was promised to always be sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. It's quite possible they touched on passages that we've already seen preached on in the book of Acts, like Psalm 110, where David the king says, "My Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And though Jesus shied away from attempts to forcefully put him on the throne, Jesus did not deny but embrace that title. During his trial in Matthew 27, he was asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." They come proclaiming this Jesus, this Christ, this anointed one, one meant to rule. He is behind this upheaval fomented by Paul and Silas and Timothy. But he did not come as a usurping king. As I've mentioned before, when we think about the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that we often celebrate on Palm Sunday, how did Jesus come into Jerusalem? How did Jesus come into the capital city? Did he come on a great war horse? No, he comes on a donkey. A donkey, in our minds, may be an image of humility, but really it is an image of security. It was what the king would have ridden if they were the rightful king of the territory. It's the difference between riding into the capital in the presidential limo versus an Abrams tank. One communicates, "I belong here." The other communicates, "I'm coming to take over." And Jesus comes in saying, "This is my city." How does Jesus' claim get backed up? How does he carry forth that claim? Well, as the disciples have to explain, as they're reasoning in the synagogue, they're explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. On one hand, though less overt, this is what he predicted. This is what the Old Testament predicted, that the king, the servant of God's people, would suffer. However, the means of him, the reason he had to suffer, as they're explaining, is not so that he could achieve becoming king, but it was the way that his kingship would be displayed to those who are waiting. So why did he have to suffer and rise again? Not to become king, but so that the rebellious could share in his kingdom. When the final battle of restoration is fought and the invasive forces of evil are destroyed for all time, the king will make all things new. He will make this world a fitting place for his reign. Heaven and earth will be restored under his rule. But as sinners, that's not good news for us. As sinners, we have no place in such a kingdom. As sinners, that is only a promise of judgment and wrath and exclusion. But in his suffering for us, in his paying the penalty for our sins, the king makes a way for us to enjoy the kingdom that he's coming to restore. We might understand why the Jews zealously opposed him. First, a suffering king was not what they were expecting. But the implication is also that what this king, this anointed one that they were expecting, was coming to do was not pat the heads of Israel and say, "You've done such a good job. I'm so very glad you maintained the kingdom for me. Now we'll kick out the Romans." No, in Jesus coming and suffering and having a greater message, he said, "Israel, you are not the most important thing. I have greater plans than purely putting a man back on the throne of Jerusalem." Their participation in that kingdom would not come through their exaltation, but like everyone else, the Israelites would have to die to their self as the king had died for them. In our own nation's history, where we celebrate liberty, and the throwing off of tyranny. Jefferson wrote, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants." Something you'll see on shirts even here in New Hampshire from time to time. But Jesus, when he speaks of liberty, what he models is something more like liberty is restored by the blood of the king shed on a tree for rebels and tyrants. The type of kingdom that this king rules over is far greater than an earthly kingdom. And so when he comes and we are following this king, we are not achieving the rebellion. We are pointing towards a greater restoration. Revolution has kicked off, but something far greater is to come. The revolution is not over, it is ongoing, it is headed somewhere, and it is headed to a more glorious future than we can expect. So while we seek to carry out the implications of the fact that the king has come, we know that in our obedience to the king, we are merely serving as heralds. We are not the achievers of the revolution. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was the accomplishment. We are coming to say that the revolution has already begun, that in fact the victory has already been won, and we are waiting to experience its blessings. And so as we go out into the world right now as heralds of this great upheaval, we're not going to accomplish it, we are going to proclaim it. That our families, that our work, the way that we engage the world is not to achieve that restoration, but to be a model of the one who has accomplished it through his suffering, that we would know his rule. We are not content with what this world has to offer, but we are pointing to something greater. So then how do we let people know that this great upheaval has begun? How do we know about the revolution? We're going to look at the manner of that. How do the followers of this not-so-rebel king carry forth his revolution, his restoration? Is there a declaration of independence? Is there an amassing of arms? Is there an organization of labor with strikes? Is there violence against those in power? Well, in our passage, that's not the methodology of those who come with a revolutionary message. No, it's actually the strategies of those who think they already have things all right. They are the ones that react against the proclamation of the good news of the work of the king. Verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and they take wicked men of the rabble, and they form a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd." The upheaval comes from those that want to maintain things as they are. How did Paul, how did Silas, and though Timothy is not mentioned to the end, how did these men go about fomenting a revolution? Verse 2 and 3, they go to the synagogue, they gather in regular public worship. And likely probably in the marketplace, since we see Greeks coming to faith. It says they reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving. They don't amass power. They don't amass crowds to uplift their authority. Where do they go to the authority of Scripture. They take God's word and engage people's hearts and minds winsomely, that those they engage with might understand and apprehend the truth, what is proclaimed for themselves. And as a result of that methodology, who are those that join in with them? Those that consider their words, that test them. Despite our common parlance of blind faith, the faith of Christians is not a blind faith. It is a reasonable faith. It is a faith established on signs and truth in history. What do we see those in Berea doing? Those who are of more noble character. And on one hand, that speaks of them probably being higher born, a wealthier group of Jews. But with that implication, as they are eager to receive this message, they have probably greater access to the scriptures and have a greater educational level. And so when the message comes, what do? They test what the Bible says. They don't just say, well, Paul and Silas say this is true. Well, then it must be true. They say, well, we accept the authority of God's word. And let's not assume that we've understood everything and hold up our own intellect and our own understanding as king. But let's go to scriptures and sit under them. Compare what they're saying. Compare what I believe. And let's see what God's word has to say. When Jesus came, how did he go forth taking his message? Did he say, just trust me? I've got it all under control. He demonstrated the truth of his claims. He worked signs that confirmed his identity. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. When Thomas was fearful and skeptical of his resurrection, what did Jesus say? Just trust me. No, he came to him and he showed him the scars. He appeared, resurrected to over 500 witnesses, and he attended the preaching of the apostles with the signs of the Holy Spirit. We are to proclaim God's word and find in it truth that as we reason, as we explain, and as we prove, we allow the Spirit to work not through our coercion, not even through our intellect, but through the power of God's word proclaimed. And so we don't have to pick different groups to say, well, let us go to the wealthy and the influential and the powerful because they will support us. Or let us not go to the dispossessed and the angry and the poor because they have the most reason to overthrow things the way they are. But as Matthew 16:15 says, Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Isn't it interesting? He says, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That is certainly first and foremost proclaiming it to every person in the world. But even through our preaching, even through our lives, even through the ways that we interact with the world, we are saying this good news is certainly for people, but is for all of creation as well. There is not pitting of one class against another. It is proclaimed to the Jews. It is proclaimed to the Gentiles, to the poor, to the rich, to the noble, to the unknown, so that they might consider the claims, so that they might be convicted by the word of God according to the Spirit's work, so they might receive it as what it is, good news. What happens though when violence or the threat of violence comes about? How did Paul and Silas and the disciples receive that? Well, did they say, bring it on? You want to fight? Let's go. No, they see their purpose is to proclaim the word of God, to trust the Spirit, to produce faith in those that will receive it. And when when conflict and violence arises, they are content to move on because they are going to win, not by fighting earthly powers, but by going to those that will receive the word of God. We're not used to revolutions happening this way. In 1989, at the end of the year, in what was then Czechoslovakia, there was a peaceful transition of power to one that was largely Soviet to one that was largely democratic. And this was such an unknown thing for completely different systems of government to change that they called it the Velvet Revolution. They called it, in the other language, the Gentle Revolution. Because when we think revolution, we think power. We think violence. And so this was so uncalled for. And yet the revolution, what God is doing in this world through his Son, goes forward by the power of his word, through the changing of hearts instead of the exchanging of blows. As proclaimers of the good news of Christ, we need to be careful that as we proclaim Christ as the true King, as we seek to follow Him as our King, that we don't co-opt the very methods of this world that we are pushing against. That we don't go stirring up people against people, but we go confronting all people with their sins and the hope of eternal life, because we are all sinners, and because the hope of salvation for all of us is Jesus and what He's done. We must be careful of strategies that is really business-based or consumer-based, rather than reflective of the upside-down dying to self, which is the strategy we see in God's Word. Frankly, we see this in what's happening with the news. If you are keeping up with the news, especially out of Nebraska right now, and it's not new news, it's just in a different place, we have seen how churches cover up abuse. Right there, it's the Catholic Church. There's a big evangelical church that's involved its own upheaval. How does that happen in Christ's church? Well, when we think that we will gain influence, when we think that we will win converts to our side in the conflict through the methods that uphold our image, that we have it all figured out, that we know best, that is based on influence and power, we want to preserve that image. We want to preserve that power. Instead of routing out sin, instead of confessing and repenting and being cleansed of sin, we will protect ourselves. We need to be wary that as we want to see Jesus' name glorified, we do it in a way that actually glorifies who Jesus is, who came and suffered for the sake of others, who the reason He came is because we're sinners, and so as we embrace that news, we take it forth with humility, trusting not in our own abilities, not in our image, not in our strategies, not in our marketing, but trusting in the power of God's Word as His Spirit works. We reject the methods and means of the world when they conflict with the Word of God, and instead trust in God's power. If Jesus is King, then we will live according to what the King wants. So what is the purpose of this revolution? What is the goal of what is being proclaimed? In verse 7, they make this accusation. Not only are they turning the world upside down, but they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. In some ways, the accusers of Jason, and through Jason, Paul and Silas, are being truthful. I mean, they are preaching about a Christ. They are preaching about one who is anointed to be king. And in fact, though there weren't overt rules against this, it was generally frowned upon to talk about the future death of the Caesar or the king, because that hinted at revolution. And so even if the disciples are preaching that Jesus is the king that's coming one day to restore all things, they see that as a threat. But the insinuation is that Paul and those hearing his preaching are proclaiming a usurper, that their intention is to replace Caesar's rule of the empire with Jesus as the ruler of the empire. But Paul is not looking to stir people up to unseat their earthly governance. In fact, Paul later writes in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So if Paul is not instituting a coup d'etat, what is he advocating? It is a far more ambitious overthrow. It is not the rule of the empire that is to be overthrown. It is our self-rule of our hearts that he comes to overthrow. Any political, any social, any economic implication that flow from the gospel proclamation come first from the unseating of ourselves as the ruler of our own lives or the ruler of other people's lives. verse 5 says that great zeal drove the Jews to take action, not only in Thessalonica, but what do? They then travel down the road to Berea when they hear the gospel is being received there. They thought they were protecting the faith. But if they were really protecting the faith, they wouldn't have lied about what Paul was implying. If God, Yahweh, was really their king, they wouldn't have gone to associate themselves with known wicked men. They wouldn't have sought justice by the mob. They would have sought justice according to the truth of Scripture. But their interest is not submission to the authority of God, as we see with the Bereans examining Scripture, but in their own sense of security and comfort with the status quo. Even if they are not thinking to themselves, I am king of my life, there is the assumption that the decisions I've made, my understanding of Scripture, the understanding of how God is to be worshipped, the way I run my life is right. And so when something comes to shake up that status quo, even if it shakes up the status quo of others that somehow might reflect on the way that I've chosen to live my life, they rebel against it because it implies that there might be something way wrong with the way that they are ruling their kingdom. We see that in their pursuit of the disciples to Berea. If other Jews embraced this teaching, it would be at conflict with their own understanding of God's will. It would reflect poorly on them. And if they are going to look good in their own eyes and they're going to look good in the eyes of the rest of the world, we can't have other people embracing this truth. The goal of proclaiming the gospel, the purpose of this revelation is not to set up a competing system, another choice for political or social power, one among others. Rather, the revolution of the gospel is to pull out the false foundation under every political, social, and economic system there is. That false assumption that man is king. That self is our God. The belief in the self, the service of self, the worship of self. The revolution goes forward when its proponents have found the freedom in throwing off the tyranny of their self-rule. To realize that we are not freest when we are in charge, but we are freest when we are living lives as we were designed to live in submission to the King, showing His glory, filling the world, that the world would display His majesty. If we are to receive the good news that turns the world upside down, we must first be willing to be turned upside down ourselves. We must be willing to admit the sin in our hearts and the lives that reflect a lifting up of ourselves over others. A good check on that is how we react when someone challenges the way that we live our lives. When they question our assumptions of faith or the way that we run our families or how we live out our understanding of reality. When someone questions us, how do we react? With anger? With defensiveness, with attack in kind? What does that say? It says that our confidence is in ourselves. Our confidence is in our ability to run our own lives. Or is our response to examine those claims against the authority of Scripture as we see the Bereans doing? And then to respond with either acceptance, saying, no, you're right. I went to God's word and this is what it says and I was not in accord. Or to go to God's word and say, you know what? I heard what you said. I went to Scripture and what Scripture there seems to back up what I'm doing and I can't accept what your challenge is. Then what we're doing then is letting God's word rule. Whether we are living in submission to it or are saying the authority by which I respond to your challenge, by which I respond to your attack, is not my own authority, but the authority of Christ who I claim as King. We are not meant to be defenders of our own reputation, but allow the truth that God is King be revealed by His work in our own lives, where we respond with humility. We endure persecution. We selflessly love others. because that is how the king of ourselves was removed from our own hearts. I started the sermon out referencing a recent TV show. I'm going to reference an older TV show to close. There's a classic Twilight Zone episode. It's called The Invaders. There's a woman living isolated in the woods in a cabin. She hears a noise on her roof and goes up to the roof and sees a flying saucer. And then goes back into her home and she begins hearing noises. And as the episode unfolds, she begins interacting with these tiny robot-looking people who have invaded her home. They attack her with lasers and then her own knives, and she is forced to fight for her life until she is finally able to kill one of her attackers and chase away another. And she goes up back onto her roof with a hatchet and begins destroying this craft that has landed on her house. And as the craft is being destroyed, we overhear this radio message to Central Command, "Don't send anyone else here. This land is full of giants. We will never be able to destroy them." And then as the episode draws to a close, as the craft is being destroyed, it zooms in on the craft and it says, U.S. Air Force, Space Exploration. We think this human has been fighting off the invaders, where we find that the invaders are us. When we hear the message that Jesus is King, how do we respond? Do we respond by denial, by defensiveness, and saying, "This world, my life is mine. Who are you to tell me what to do?" Or do we receive it with joy that our false claim to this world is finally over? Our false claim of control is finally over, and we can cede our lives, our hope, our future to the King who comes to restore all things. Let's pray. Father, we long for the restoration of all things. Thank you that Jesus came to accomplish that. Lord, as we go forth to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the rightful King of all the world, of every action, of every atom and every heart, not only would we proclaim that, but would we proclaim it in a way that shows your authority, because we proclaim it with the same humility and love with which Christ demonstrated his rule. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.